The theme of the series is our ruins, his restoration. Our best efforts often end in ruins, but we trust in Jesus for our restoration. And that is true for us, and that was certainly true for Ezra and Nehemiah. And so today, the passage is long. It's Ezra 7 through Ezra 8. But the summary of it here is Ezra chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. He had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year. And he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. So this is the second movement in the restoration. This takes place 60 years or so after Zerubbabel had come and restored the temple. Zerubbabel himself is gone without a historical trace. But that's okay. Ezra and Nehemiah is not a mere historical record. It's a theological treatise. The three movements of Ezra and Nehemiah are, one, rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel. That's the cold medicine. Just so you know, if that's the craziest thing I say today, I will be pleased. Maybe I should just close in prayer right now. Rebuilding the community under Ezra, then rebuilding the walls under Nehemiah. All three movements describe similar responses to these movements of restoration. You have the initial return under divinely prompted authorization of the Persian crown. And then you have a certain degree of resistance. And then you have the overcoming of that resistance through God's power and God's strength. And so in this passage, we meet Ezra. He is a priest who is the descendant of the high priest Aaron, but his work and his accomplishments are just a shadow of our true high priest, Jesus. And please note that everything in this story, from a royal decree allowing a great number of people to leave, to a treacherous trip across the desert, to different events and even different phrases, if you are someone who is familiar with the story of the Exodus, it should bring back memory after memory after memory. The writer of Ezra and Nehemiah wants you to know that this is a second Exodus. God's people are coming back to Israel, and not just to be back home, but to properly worship God. The intention of Ezra 7 and 8 is to provide us with an introduction to the person and the mission of Ezra. So chapter 7, I'll summarize these two chapters. Chapter 7 introduces Ezra as a priest and shows you what motivates him. And then 7 continues as we see God working in the heart of the king, Artaxerxes. And he allows Ezra to return, and then Ezra then praises God for his favor and grace. Chapter 8, you have a list of returnees. And if you're wondering why I'm not reading it, it's difficult to read all the different names. So I'm just going to summarize it for you. But if you have your Bible in front of you and you're reading all those names, know that to the people who are writing this down into the original audience, this is a great comfort to see all these different people returning home from exile. Similar to you and I, if we had all sent our sons off to war, and then through God's grace and his providence, we see a list in the newspaper of all the soldiers returning home. And so each one of these names in Ezra 8 is an evidence of God's grace. And so Ezra starts his journey, he assembles all the exiles at a canal, and stops and sends for more men that are essential to the running of the temple. And then everyone fasts and humbles themselves before God and prays for God's protection for the journey. Then you start seeing some numbers in here that should remind you of the Exodus. You have 12 leaders put in charge of the treasure, and they break camp and they travel safely despite enemies and bandits in the land. And the exiles that had come out of captivity Once they get to Jerusalem, they sacrifice burnt offerings in multiples of 12 to the God of Israel. And in all this, the passage is answering the question, how did this restoration community form? And the answer is, the community formed by studying and obeying God's word. And so reformation and restoration of a community, especially of the people of God, is impossible without the word of God. The success of the previous person in Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, his success was limited because they neglected the study and the careful obedience of God's word. And Ezra is determined not to repeat those mistakes. So, to summarize again, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem in August of that year. He had arranged to leave Babylon on April 8th, the first day of the new year, and he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th, for the gracious hand of his God was upon him. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. So the sermon today, hope for the community. And the first point is gaining hope by determination. And the question I have for you this morning to start off is, do you want a strong family? Do you want a strong community? If you do, it starts with determination. And that's a certain type of determination. It is a determination to follow Jesus. And the question I have for you to follow up with that is, have you set your heart on Jesus? You see here, Ezra starts off with a determination. Have you ever set your heart fully on Jesus? John 3:16 is one of the most familiar verses in Scripture. It says this, it says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible invites all of us to set our heart on Jesus. And those of you who have been in church for a long time might answer that question, well, of course I have. But these are some of the signs that show that you have set your heart on Jesus. The idols that you previously had, the things that used to matter the most to you, don't matter that much to you anymore. I had a friend this week tell me that as he has been focusing on Jesus, he has been made aware that everything in his life and his schedule has been, he puts it together for his benefit. And I think that's both a startling thing to say and probably a very humble and real thing to say. But he said, as I focus on Jesus, it reminds me that my life shouldn't be focused on me, it should be focused on people around me. How can I be a blessing to others? That's the kind of heart response you get when you set your heart on Jesus. Personally, I stopped being so concerned about what other people thought of me once I set my heart on Jesus. I used to be very nearly, and I suppose I do revert back to this from time to time, nearly paralyzed by what other people think of me. I'll blame it on things like I'm a middle child. I just want everyone around me to be happy. But when I set my eyes on Jesus, that fades. People throughout history have set their eyes on Jesus, and all of a sudden the love of acquiring possessions fades. One of the most famous Christians in Africa, St. Augustine, said when he set his eyes on Jesus, he no longer was obsessed with using women for pleasure. When we set our eyes on Jesus, those idols fade. And the reason is that those idols destroy community. And God wants us to flourish. He wants something better for us. And when we see, when we set our eyes on Jesus, we begin to see a better way. And those other things fade. We also develop a love for the Word of God. When I first set my heart on Jesus, I grew up in a Baptist community. We had this marker that we encouraged everyone to make. It was we called it dedicating our lives to Christ. Anybody familiar with that kind of tradition? And actually, there was a form I filled out, and the box I checked was I dedicate my life to Jesus. It was just my way of setting my heart on Jesus. It was a way of me saying, God, whatever you want from me, I'll do. And one of the next things that happened was that Bible that I had had since I was a young man, because my parents were believers, it stopped being just a book full of words. It started coming alive to me. And I started to truly love spending time in the Word. And one of the most beautiful, encouraging things I see among you is that as I see some of you begin to set your heart on Jesus, that Bible comes alive. You begin to enjoy studying it. It isn't dry. It isn't something you've got to force yourself to do. It's something that you want to read. I remember my friend Carrie, he helped found this church. And don't look around. I think he's skipping today. But when he came to Christ at Washington State, he joined 7 Bible studies on campus. It just consumed him, wanting to know about this God that cared so much about him, wanting to know more, wanting to read the letter that God had sent to him. And it changes community. You have these light bulb moments, and people stop gossiping, and people start forgiving. People let go of their bitterness and begin restoration between people. People stop stealing things and start giving things away. And then what starts at an individual level expands. When the gospel touches your heart, when you set your heart on Jesus, you start noticing injustice around you and you start working to fix it. I read a beautiful article about Martin Luther King Sr. And he took this trip to Europe and learned all about Martin Luther and learned about the beauty of the gospel. And that gospel changed his heart. And when he came back home, he could no longer tolerate the racial injustice around him. Because the gospel says that all of us are equal. He said, why would I put up with something so unjust at home? And he was so impressed with this, with how Martin Luther had discovered the gospel and how it had changed his life, that he renamed himself Martin Luther from Michael. And he renamed his son, who was Michael Jr., to Martin Luther King Jr. When the gospel changes your heart, you begin to see injustice not as something to put up with, but something to change. And we see this in Ezra. This determination opens his ears, and then he gains hope then by study. He's determined to study God's Word, and books have gone out of fashion in the U.S. According to a certain poll, only 42% of college students will ever read another book. Isn't that something? Some of you are, the way you're smiling, it makes me think that you haven't read a book since college. 80% of U.S. families did not buy a book this year. Shame on you. If you haven't bought a book this year, why don't you buy mine? That's the only time I've publicly encouraged you to buy my book from the pulpit. I should probably repent of that. But 70% of adults haven't been in a bookstore in the last 5 years. So it's probably weird for you to hear me say, read a book. And, you know, the Bible is long enough that you really need a one-year plan. And how many of you have patience for that? But if you don't read God's word, you will not have guidance in life. One of the most disturbing things I ever heard at WSU, and that's saying something, isn't it? Was my brother came back from his business ethics class, and he said, "Guess what we did today?" And I said, "What'd you do, Kevin?" He said, "Well, we picked our own ethical system." You want 20-year-olds in frats picking their own ethical system? I mean, you think about it. Are you aware of your assumptions before you start? I don't even think hedonism is I don't even think it's a recognized ethical system, but they've already chosen it. But you know, you and I aren't too much beyond that. I mean, I hope I sense that you have greater wisdom than that. But think about the arrogance in choosing your own ethical system. I mean, even if you started at the right place, even if you started thinking, "I don't want what's best for me, I want what's best for the community," how would you know? How would you know what would be a true blessing to your kids? I mean, think about it, parents. How many things that you thought you knew before you finished raising your kids? And you send them off to college and you're like, "Oh man, I knew a lot more before I was a parent." The Bible is given to you for your wisdom. And the longer that I am a pastor, the more I beg you to read the Bible. To use a very current, painful example, what if we could go back in a time machine 30 years ago and invite Harvey Weinstein to a Bible study? And we open up Genesis, and we just go through the three verses we already went through, and we pointed out that men and women are made in the image of God, and therefore they deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. Then 91 different women would not have the incredible emotional scars of being abused, and Harvey Weinstein would still have a career. That's an extreme example, but I want you to flourish. You need God's word, like you need your next breath. God wants you to flourish, and there are thousands of years of wisdom in that book. Gaining hope by determination, by setting your heart on Jesus, and then listening to his answer when you say, "God, what do you want from me?" By studying his word. And then third, gaining hope by obedience. Ezra had determined to study and obey. Ezra was determined to obey God's word. Are we determined to obey God's word? It's actually not more complicated than, obeying isn't more complicated than understanding, but it is more difficult. Scripture makes demands on us. I mean, some of you, that's what scares you away from Christianity a bit, all the rules. But hear this, God doesn't want us to be simple rule followers. He wants us to take the message and internalize it. Now, if you don't know the gospel well, you may not realize how scandalous it is. This message, the message of forgiveness, that God comes to us and says, "I am not going to ask you to pay for your own sins. Instead, I asked my son Jesus to pay for all of our sins. And in order for you to be forgiven, I simply want you to put your trust in Jesus, and everything that you've ever done that's evil or wrong or hurtful will be forgiven, and the penalty will be wiped away, and you'll be given eternal life, and you'll be given the righteousness of Jesus." If you understand the gospel, it is scandalous. But God wants us to internalize that, and the picture in the Bible is like you and I are a tree, and we're planted into the gospel, and our roots grow deep into it, and then what comes out of what comes out of that tree structure then is fruit, and this fruit is obedience, and our life, instead of being self-focused and self-destructive, becomes loving and joyful and patient and faithful. God wants us to obey. In other words, live out the message of the gospel. And for Catherine and I get the best example I could think of this was the word of God that came to us. You know, that God is hospitable to us. He welcomes us into his family and his home. And so when we came and planted this church, our dream house was something completely different than what we ended up with. Now, when Catherine and I, we would drive, Catherine and I love going on road trips, and our dream house is a house with acreage. And it is a house, it's on a big piece of property. And we wanted a house that had, you know, those three plank white fences that surround the property, and there's a barn. And only, it's not just a barn, it's actually a barn that's been completely cleared up, and there's AstroTurf on the floor, and there's just bookshelves inside. That is our dream house. And if you've been over to our house, you know there's no acreage. There's not even a backyard. There is no barn, and there's no fence. But it is, what we found was God calling us to practice hospitality. And so we found the most crowded neighborhood we could possibly find, which is the Issaquah Highlands. And we planted ourselves there, and we started letting the neighborhood kids play on our porch and trample the flowers and come inside for fruit snacks. And we started stocking our neighbors' favorite beverages and inviting them in. And the result of this, obeying God's word to practice hospitality just like he shows us hospitality, is joy. I would so much rather live by the Caseys and the Rittenhouses than live in acreage out there somewhere isolated with my barn full of books. Most days. But the gospel produces in us a disciplined life, an ordered life. That's a mark of understanding the gospel, of eternalizing it. And for Ezra, the word of God said that his community would be rebuilt, and you're going to be a part. And so he gets up, he leaves the comfort of Babylon, and he goes across the desert, leading a whole group of people, and he then teaches them and establishes them by the word of God. And you can see point four here, we gain hope by influencing others. Ezra is determined to influence with his gift of teaching. And here I'm going to read Ezra chapter 8. So Ezra he's received the call, he's received the permission from King Antaxerxes. And he says, I assembled the exiles at Ahava Canal, and we camped there for 3 days while I went over the lists of the people and the priests who had arrived. I found that not one Levite had volunteered to come along. This is 8 verse 16. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders of the people. I also sent for Joabib and Elnathan, who were men of discernment. I sent them to Idu, leader of the Levites at Caesarea, to ask him and his relatives and the temple servants to send us ministers for the temple of God at Jerusalem. Since the gracious hand of our God was on us, they sent us a man named Sherebiah, along with 18 of his sons and brothers. He was a very astute man and a descendant of Malai, who was a descendant of Levi, son of Israel. They also sent Hashabiah, together with Jeshaiah, from the descendants of Moriah, and 20 of his sons and brothers, and 220 temple servants. The temple servants were assistants to the Levites, a group of temple workers first instituted by King David and his officials. They were all listed by name. And there by the Ahava Canal, I gave orders for all of us to fast and humble ourselves before our God. We prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, our children and our goods, as we traveled. For I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to accompany us and protect us from enemies along the way. After all, we had told the king, our God's hand of protection is on all of us who worship him. But his fierce anger rages against those who abandoned him. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us and and he heard our prayer. Do you see Ezra's faithful devotion? He set his heart on following Jesus, no matter what the cost. He's determined to learn the scripture, learn the word of God, and then obey it. And then he uses his gift to influence others. When a community is formed, it starts with a follower of Jesus, and then momentum begins to build. And I'm inspired by this. You see, Ezra doesn't give up. He asks people to come, and then they get together, and he sees everybody who's come, and he says, well, there's a problem. We're going to start sacrifices again in the temple, and we don't have any priests. So instead of saying, well, that's a closed door, I can't do what God called me to do, he recruits more volunteers. And do you also see his faith? See, he told the king that God would guard them. And so when the king offered guards, he said, no, I don't need guards. God will protect me. And it's no small thing to travel on the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem without guards. But they prayed, and God answered. And this leads to momentum. Just like one person at a ballpark starting a wave. Just like one woman standing up and saying, enough is enough with sexual harassment and abuse. And so we see Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. And this was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. So here's some implications for us. Hopefully I can bring this nearly 3,000-year-old text home for us. First implication, do you want to see your community strong and flourish? Start with the renewal of your heart. Have you set your heart on Jesus? And I look out in a crowd, and I know most of you. And I know it's very possible that you have gone your whole life without setting your heart on Jesus. That you've never really dedicated yourself to him. And I can use the Ezra example, or I could relate to you an example from any civilization that has ever encountered the gospel. Renewal, restoration begins with you setting your heart on Jesus. I want to invite you to set your heart on Jesus today. There was a point in my life, it was in Lewiston, Idaho, in or around 1987, when somebody invited me to do that. And the reason I'm standing before you today is because I got out of my seat and I went down the aisle and I knelt at before the communion table, and I just said, God, I dedicate my life to you. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Whatever you ask, the answer is yes. I invite you to do that today. And I also invite you to not neglect the study of God's word. I mean, when you tell Jesus whatever you ask, whatever you want from me, you need to stay there and listen to what he says. And that's often said through the word of God. If I examined your schedule, let's say you're an uptight scheduler and you write everything down that you do every day, what would your schedule say about how much you care for the Word of God? I encourage you to start off each day through prayer and study of the Word. It will change your life for the better. You spend so many hours listening to media, to listening to people, to listening to messages that will not lead to your flourishing. I implore you, I exhort you to spend time in the Bible. Third implication, I encourage you to live disciplined lives and be obedient to the word. This is James chapter 1. James, whose nickname was the Wise, brother of Jesus, said, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word of God that has been planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." Then he gives us this beautiful example of what he means. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. This example has been used before, but it's beautiful. Most of you have children. If you don't have children, maybe you have a roommate. If you don't have a roommate, maybe you used to have a brother or sister that you lived with. Imagine a parent. Parent goes in and looks at little Nate's room, because that's my son and he's not here. And I say, "Nate, clean your room." And that's happened. That's been said from time to time. And Nathan hears me and he says, "Sure, Dad, no problem." I come back an hour later and the room's not clean. But Nathan is having a little study with Elena and Carolyn and Lizzie. And I listen to them and they're talking about how Dad's instructions are to clean the room. And they're having a nice discussion back and forth. And Nathan says, "Carolyn, what do you think a clean room looks like?" And she describes it. And then Elena describes what a clean room looks like. And then they get together and they pray. And they just, "God, please help this room be clean." I'm not pleased. I mean, I'm impressed in some way with it, with just the audacity of it. God doesn't want us to sit around and talk about it. And he really isn't interested. I mean, I think this gathering pleases him on some level. But he actually wants you guys to obey his word. He wants us to obey his word. He wants us to be more concerned with the people around us than with our own needs. He wants us to be using our resources to be a blessing to others. He wants to form a community through us setting our hearts on him, reading his word, and doing what it says. And the beautiful thing is, every time a gospel comes into a community, it forms a strong, beautiful community. I've got to see it here in the New Money suburbs of Issaquah and Sammamish. And I know that it'll happen in your family and our community if we are faithful. I think that last implication is, let's learn our gifts and use it for the good of the community. I mean, my role is teaching and exhortation. But you know, a community that is just full of teaching and exhortation gets a little bit tedious after a while. All of our gifts need to be used together. Many of you have the gift of serving. Serve. Many of you have the gift of giving. Give. Many of you have the gift of prophetic, which means you tell the truth in a situation. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Many of you have the gift of hospitality. Use the gifts that God has given you, just like Ezra used his gift of teaching to bring about a strong community. You are all invited and to be a part of this. I just want to remind you that it was through the grace of God that Ezra completed his tasks. And if you and I work our tails off trying to pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps, the end will be ruins. We count on a stronger power. We count on Jesus' power to lead us through true restoration. Set your heart on him. I'm going to invite the band to come up. There's different ways that you can respond to the message today. I encourage you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you have never set your heart on him, I encourage you to pray a prayer of faith. I always have this up so you know what it might look like, but you can talk to God in the manner that you want. But the Bible clearly says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I also encourage you, if you're a believer in Jesus, take a moment and just reflect on your week and say, God, is there anything in me that has been displeasing to you this week? And if he brings anything to mind, confess it. Know that the Bible tells us that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Then come forward, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and tell Jesus you remember what he did and you are grateful for him. If you consider Soma Eastside to be your church, I encourage you to give. The Bible tells us to give regularly, sacrificially, joyfully. Give so the mission goes forward. Give out of response of all the blessings that God has given you. I encourage you to pray this morning. He will hear you. I encourage you to sing out. He is truly worthy of our praise. I'm so glad you're with us this morning.